Now, the last time we met, we dealt some with phase one, and I'm sure this terminology is not new to you. Phase one of Christianity is dealt with in Titus chapter 2:11. I like the way Jay Chappell puts these verse references. Has he been up yet? He does it like this. He goes 2 and then he puts a little 11 up there. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Let's look at the passage. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, King James. The text really reads in all manuscripts, by the way, not just in the minority text or the Byzantine family from which the King James is translated. They all read this way. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. We said hath appeared is an aorist tense which sums up the fact of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, all of his ministry and his death. And that the emphasis of this text is that it was by grace that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to bring salvation to or for all men, and that has become manifest. It's clear. It's apparent. He is obviously talking about phase one of justification, of salvation, which is justification or deliverance from the penalty of sin, which was in effect spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Now, I really feel that we miss something when we teach people to be saved because they want to go to heaven. I don't think that's kind of a selfish reason to be saved. I think we need to be saved from our sin. I think that's what salvation emphasizes in the scripture. We need to be given life in Christ Jesus. And so I feel like the person who is justified should know when he gets up from receiving Christ or wherever he is when he received Christ is that his sins are forgiven. And heaven is a benefit of that. But that was not the issue. Heaven wasn't the issue when you trusted Christ. The issue was you were a lost, undone, hopeless, helpless sinner in the eyes of God. And whatever you did to try to change that, it didn't work. And finally you heard the good news. Hey, I took care of that, God is saying, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He, Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the power, the righteousness of God in him. And so, having heard the gospel, and by faith having believed it, I go away and I say, I am righteous in Jesus Christ. I have now eternal life that he has given me. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Clear cut, black, white. And so I leave that initial confrontation with the gospel with a concept, my sins are paid for and forgiven, and I am a child of God forever. Now that is verse 11, and it was by grace. Now in phase two, the believer now passes from phase one to phase two. And believe me, once this cross thing is settled in your life, it is settled forever. Some people say you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Impossible. How can you unregenerate regeneration? How can you unborn a born? I have a son. I have two sons, four daughters. My son is my son, no matter how his lifestyle, no matter what lifestyle he chooses me, he shall always be my son. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Born again once, forever. It's settled. But I'll tell you what, the devil can't undo this in your life, but he can cause you an awful lot of confusion in phase two. Do you understand grace provision in phase two? Now the text teaches us in 2:12. I like that little system. That's neat.
Can you see that? Can you guys in the back see that? Am I writing too small? You really can't see it? Amazing. Maybe this climate's good for your eyes up here or something. Too cold for anything to be in the air, so. All right. The next verse says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What's teaching us? We said that that's a participle, and a participle always modifies something, and in this case, it has to modify what? The grace of God. Absolutely. It is the grace of God that teaches us in phase two. I'm going to put a little thing up here called grace provision in phase two. Okay? And what we're experiencing here, it says here, is deliverance from the power of sin. This is sanctification by grace. And that's what the passage teaches us. Am I right? I did it again. I wrote, now I can't have this on. I got one. They knew I would do it. I can't use that now, see? I wanted to use that later on. I'm going to need this rag just a little bit more moist. Sorry, folks. All right, shall we have another song and start over again? Got some overlays here somewhere. Okay. All right, let's all stand up and do a few calisthenics. We're almost in Canada. We could sing God Save the Queen, but phase one, phase two. And what we said we're going to call this is grace provision in phase two to teach us. But let's look at the text before we do that, okay? 2:11, let's look at a few words so that we're clear on what the passage is teaching. The grace of God, thank you very much. Is it wet? Oh, it's, gee, such provision. This is really grace. The grace of God teaches us that we should live and it has a couple negatives and a positive. Okay? First of all, it says that we should, that teaching us that denying, a couple negatives first of all, denying ungodliness. And denying worldly lusts. Now, obviously, to live soberly, whatever that means, and righteously and godliness, godly in this present world, obviously the text means that there is going to have to be some denial in our lives. We're going to have to deny something. Because coming at the believer in phase two, as Satan tries to confuse all these issues, are all the human viewpoints that are all around us, all the things vying for our attention and our volitional response. They're attacking us. Sometimes it's demonic teaching. Sometimes it's our best friend giving us bad advice. Sometimes it's our peer group we're hanging out with. Sometimes it could even be a teacher. Sometimes it's authority figures. And they are actually coming at us with ungodliness. Now, you know, I wrestled with this term, godliness and ungodliness. One is asabaya and one is eusabaya. Asabaya is translated ungodliness. Eusabaya is translated godliness. And I have for years wrestled with this in the Greek text. How can I explain these terms to people that are understand? Doesn't everybody have an image of godliness? What is your image of godliness? Is it, you know, a guy walking around with a halo over his head? Or the guy who carries his Bible like this? In high school? Well, I'm sure we don't have any in high school, but it's possible you could have one, you know. And never hangs out with the crowd? What is your image of godliness? I'm going to tell you what the two words mean simply, okay? You know what a godly person is? It's a person who lives like God exists daily. An ungodly person lives his life like God is dead, like he doesn't exist, like he's not involved. It's that simple, folks. Obviously, if we are going to deny ungodliness, which is all around us, people living like God doesn't exist, and worldly lusts. Now, these are cosmic lusts. This is a cosmic mentality. The word is cosmos. You know what a cosmos is? Cosmos means order, beauty. Isn't that what you women do every morning? You try to make order out of chaos. It's the opposite of chaos, cosmos. So you get up in the morning, and let's lower this a lower level. Let's take this, the teenage girl getting ready to go to high school. Now, I just got through. I've got two that have, the second one is gone now. I've been through this teenage stuff, folks, for a long time. And so when I built our new house, I knew we had two girls who were going to be teenagers, so I put in 3.5 bathrooms in the house. So here she gets up, and she goes in the bathroom, and she tries to make a cosmos out of chaos. And how does she do it? What's she put on? Cosmetics comes from the term cosmos. So the cosmos, we're warned about the cosmos. It's always translated world in Scripture, right? That's this world here. Cosmic thinking, and it directs itself at lusts. And what are the possible lusts in cosmos thinking? All right? Lay it on me. What are some? What, do you all live in a nunnery or somewhere?
I'm listening.
What?
I missed it.
Fleshly loss?
Okay, the lust of the flesh. Well, that doesn't help me too much, but it's a scriptural term, flesh lust. But what are some of those? Greed? Power? Okay, coveting would be, that's what this word comes from. I want you to know what makes you covet. Or what is the coveting directed toward? Power lust? Come on. Riches, okay. Material lust.
You haven't got to the one the teenager would orient to. Or college kid. Huh?
Oh, that's everybody. Pride. That would be ego lust. Okay, ego lust.
You're still not there.
Sex. Sex is in our infantile adolescent concept of sex, which often adults never grow out of, unfortunately, is a form of power lust. And many a woman is abused because a man has never grown up in his sexual mentality. He has hung on to something that never matured. Ego lust is also a part of that. And somehow, the grace of God, in a world that's full, that's coming at you every day from every angle, newspapers, advertising on a television, every angle, magazines, everything you look at, stimulating our lust patterns of our sin nature, somehow the grace of God has to teach us that we should deny that. Now, we don't deny that our potential is there. It means we reject it as a way of life so that we live. How? Soberly. Well, what does that mean? That means as Christians, we walk around like we were weaned on a dill pickle and had crab apple jelly for lunch and had a persimmon for dessert. Well, some Christians, that's what it means. No. This simply means sound-mindedly. It means sensibly. Now, by the way, this is for Christians in faith, too. It means you don't get involved with such nonsense like what they call the Toronto blessing and holy laughter and barking around like a bunch of idiots and calling it the Spirit of God. You don't get involved. That is not sensible. That is not sober. That isn't even intelligent. In fact, it's an absolute disgrace. And God up in heaven's ready to puke. Spew that kind of thing out of his mouth. We are to live soberly, sensibly, controllably. This actually means self-control. Isn't self-control a fruit of the Spirit? King James translates the word self-control in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 as temperance. Better translation would be a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And these people say when they're under this, they've lost control of themselves. Well, then it's not a fruit of the Spirit. We're to live righteously. Now, that means with divine norms and standards. Okay? That means you have to know what they are. We are to live godly. And this simply means that we live with a personal involvement of God in our life. Every day. You high school kids, you think you can do that? You think you can go to high school and say, hey, God's involved with me today? That's godly life. I want to say something to the teenagers, okay? I am so excited to see so many teenagers here on a Tuesday night. And last night, we had an army down there in, down south, way down there, Duluth. Somebody asked me if I told them I was going to Duluth. I remember, this is in North Carolina. They said, you going up there by choice? See, they think you're all freezing up here. The grace of God is going to pursue you if you are a believer, if you have trusted Christ. It's going to pursue you and teach you. This word teaching has to do with disciplining you, training you to accept these values. And that means there is a rejection of some other values. Now let's get realistic, okay, teenager? Let's get realistic. You do what you do largely because your mother, you are under authority of your parents, and rightly so. After all, they put the clothes on your back, they pay the rent, they keep the house warm, they give you a nice bed, they feed you. And you do what you do largely because of the authority of your parents. So while you're doing that, it looks like you believe what they believe. And maybe you don't believe it at all. Now, don't think that your parents are so naive that they don't know that. They do know that. And so you go to church, and you go through all the motions of church, and you go through Sunday school. And in some churches, you may repeat a creed, and you may get confirmed, and you may get baptized. And it doesn't mean that you believe it at all. But I'm going to tell you something. Someday, the umbilical cord is going to get cut, severed, and you're going to be out on your own, and you're going to get tested about what you believe and what you don't believe, and you're going to find out what you believe. Do I sound like I'm mad at you?
Sounds that way to me.
I'm not. I'm really not. I'm just saying, don't you kid yourself what you believe. Do you think you don't have a sexual lust pattern? You know you have a sexual lust pattern. We all do. You think you don't have an ego lust pattern, a material lust? You think this isn't part of your life? Well, it is, and it's going to manifest itself. And along comes the drinking crowd, and the drinking crowd is saying to you, your parents were wrong. Look at the fun we're having. Ha, ha, ha. You silly Christian jerk. You know why they're telling you that? Because that's what they believe. That's what they believe where life is at and where fun is at. And you know something from divine viewpoint? They are so far from the truth, it's pathetic. But that peer group is going to test your faith, and you're going to find out what you believe. See, they're preaching to you. The whole world is preaching to you. Everybody's preaching to you. The prostitute preaches to us. Hugh Hefner, that's an old illustration. Playboy preaches to you. Movies preach to you. Do you know that? All of it. They're telling you, this is the way to go. Somebody said, I sent my kid off to college and he lost his faith. No, he didn't. He never had any faith in the beginning. Never had it. Just looked like he did. You're going to be faced with choices. And until you are removed from those who make the volitional choices for you, your volition really hasn't been tested. Now, in my home, my children live by my rules. Sometimes visitors in my home have more liberty than my children do. I don't allow my sons to chew. They don't smoke, obviously, in the house. They don't chew tobacco. I don't allow them. I don't give them that liberty. That does not mean they have accepted my values. They will be tested, particularly when they leave the home. I think it's at that point. See, I really don't know much about raising teenagers. I've learned that insanity is hereditary. The parents inherit it from the teenagers. A teenager is an it becoming a he or a she. And the he doesn't really know what's going on until he notices that she's been noticing. Y'all remember that? You teenagers know how, you guys know how to tell if a girl likes boys, don't you? You cut her, and if she bleeds, she likes boys. And if she doesn't bleed, she's dead. Now, what has God provided? I didn't write on the screen. I did better. If this paiduo, this discipline is by grace, and if this whole plan of salvation, isn't salvation the deliverance from sin? We looked at it that way. If this whole plan is by grace, whether we're phase one, whether the believer in time, or whether we're waiting for the rapture, 1, 2, 3, salvation by grace. If this is by grace, then what has God provided in phase two by grace that will keep us from failing or will help us succeed from divine viewpoint? We said the other night, all success in the saving plan of God is by grace, meaning God has provided a perfect means for us to succeed before Him, where we do not receive merit. It's not by works, and He gets all the glory. And we said under that system that salvation equals success before God. Okay? You know, it's really hard to convince people that God wants them to succeed before Him. If grace means anything, it means that. Success means a successful relationship with God, hence successful experiences in life. If you have a successful relationship with God, successful experience will follow in life. I think of some of the emphasis that we have today, pardon me if I chase a rabbit, in raising children. Now, I have raised two families, and there's a difference with my second family than with my first. My second family is closer to you folks now who are raising children. And there's a difference than the way children were raised 30, 40 years ago. At that time, there was not as much material advantage in our homes. We didn't have the liberty of having two cars. Now you almost have to have two cars, et cetera, et cetera. 3.5 bathrooms? I was raised in a tenement house. We had one bathroom in our house. There were 4 of us, my brother and I, but the neighbors were Irish Catholics, and they had about 8 kids and 2 adults and 1 bathroom and 1 bedroom. Well, 2 bedrooms. Figure that out.
But one of the differences in these two generations is that the generation of child rearing now focuses all on the child and not on the parents. And the children become the focal point of the home. That's out of whack. And what you find yourself in your home, you're in this frantic pace. Oh, I've got to get Jimmy to the ball game, and I've got to get Martha to the gymnastic lessons. Oh, and Mary, Mary has this dance lesson tonight. Oh, boy, how am I going to get it all done? And you're in a frantic pace serving your children. And in the past generation, the emphasis was on the parents. The father, the mother, were the focal point of the home, and the children adjusted to the parents. And now the parents are all adjusting to the children. And what happens is the parents are saying, I have to help my child develop skills. I have to help my child develop skills. Where in the past generation, what it was, I have to help my children develop character. Therefore, Mary, you will take out the garbage every day. Jimmy, you will sweep the garage. You will see to it that the outside of the house is neat. Everybody will make their own beds. And folks, I want to tell you something. Skills do not develop character. If you have character, skills will follow. It's out of whack.
How did I get off? Oh, we often in our experiential lives, the order. And the order is successful before God will bring successful experience in life. And we say, if we have successful experience in life, that must mean we have successful experience with God. Not necessarily so. God does want us to succeed. Success means knowing and successfully doing the will of God. Success means we master the details of life instead of being mastered by them. Success means we are oriented to grace without perverting it. Success means we are victors in the angelic conflict instead of victims. Success means we walk in our human experience by God's viewpoint and not by man's viewpoint. God wants you to succeed if you are a believer, and he has a perfect plan in grace. So here is the perfect provision for your success in grace in phase two. Now we said grace means that God is going to provide something that we do not necessarily merit. Okay? Now tell me something that God has provided that you didn't think up, or I didn't think up, or no man at any time schemed up this system for us to succeed, but it's for the believer in phase two. Give me one thing.
Is it time to... Everybody awake? What helps you succeed as a Christian in grace? Pardon? Faith? Faith in what? His provision. Okay, he's giving us his word. All right?
The perfect book. Did we make up the book? No, it's from God. Is it a guide? Is it a path in this angelic where the focal point of the demonic world? Is it a guide to help us succeed? Absolutely. And this is expressed how? This is expressed in the doctrine of inspiration and authority and in the doctrine of canonicity. What else? Perfect ministries of the Holy Spirit. So we've got the perfect ministries of the Holy Spirit. Oh, boy. I'm going to have you look at those. But give me another one. Where are you tonight? Local church. Now, that one, unfortunately, is not perfect. So we have to change this. We have the imperfect ministries of the local church. They're not perfect. But did we dream up the church? Or is it God's church? And we do understand, of course, that the church is not this building. That we're the church, human beings. We're the temple of God. The temple of His habitation. We just meet in a building. Just a room. There's nothing sanctified about this room, but there is something sanctified by you and by all of us together. That's the church. Did we dream that up, or is that from God? That's from God, right? Right. That's a grace provision. You want to succeed in phase two? You get involved in a local church, even though the ministries are not perfect. You need a pastor teacher. You need to orient to a pastor teacher. If you cannot orient to the shepherd of this fellowship, then you better find one. You know why? Because that's divine design. Sheep, shepherd, shepherd, sheep. Relationship. It's a love relationship. It takes time. You don't call a man here to be a pastor and think for one moment that he's necessarily going to be your pastor teacher. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's a love relationship. That's a leadership relationship. I call it a love relationship because a pastor and a church is like a marriage. Marvelous to see it develop. Sometimes it's also painful, like a marriage. Ministries of the local church are imperfect, but they're vital. By the way, I'm glad I never heard of Leonard Radke as some international evangelist. I have absolutely no confidence in mass evangelism. None. I have total confidence in the kind of evangelism that I heard from this man. One-on-one, people witnessing. These college kids must have caught on fire down there in Duluth. And witnessed to each other and brought hundreds to Christ. I mean, it's just fantastic. That's out of the local church. The local church is the only divine institution I know of in the New Testament for the believer to succeed. And we have all these para-church groups now. My daughter and son-in-law live in Colorado Springs, and I can't believe all the para-church groups out there. And a parent, it's supposed to come alongside and help the church. Some people call the parachurch groups the arms of the church. Well, they're not arms, they're tentacles, and they've reached up and they choked the church to death. I'll put my time, my energy, my money, my prayer life, where in something that God established clearly in the New Testament. And I don't beat a drum against these places. I'm just telling you in terms of energy and choice, which I make, I believe in the local church. And the fellowship and the communion and the shotgun approach with the Word of God
And you can't imagine how encouraged I am here to see the vast spectrum of age levels in this fellowship. You do need a few more whiteheads around here, but you have some.
You are going to succeed in phase two.
You will do it faster and more scripturally if you get involved in these ministries, and you should know what those ministries are.
What else has he provided? Well, he has provided the perfect intercessor. And actually, we have to make that plural, don't we? Intercessors. And who are the two intercessors in Scripture? The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, and it is Christ that makes intercession for you as a believer before the Father. Now, those ministries are perfect, right? Okay. Got the picture? Okay. Now, here's one that I want you to see. This one, right? There's another perfect thing in here, and that's the perfect means of orienting to the plan. The plan of God for your personal life and the plan of God for this age. But I'm going to leave that one off for purposes of time, and I want to show you the great ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age. Okay? This is a unique age in terms of the Holy Spirit's operation with believers. Never in the history of time has there been such a panorama of ministries as in this age. And I taught them this way, okay? I categorized them two ways. Non-experiential, and experiential. And I made up a little diagram years ago that went like this. This is ribs. Okay? Now the ribs, whoops, got off on a glass there. This is an anagram, and it deals with four things that happen to every believer, whether he experienced them, whether he knows about it or not, it happens. And they are these: regenerating, John 3:3 and 6, where Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And he says, how can you do that? And I think you know the story. Jesus talks about the wind blowing with where it listeth, and our hearing the sound thereof. And he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Paul uses the word regeneration. This is a work of the Holy Spirit that may happen whether you know it or not. Now, some of you were saved in a situation where you were so cognizant of your sin and so happy at the realization of the forgiveness of sins that it was like a lightning bolt. But some of you were saved in a very sober situation. Maybe you heard the gospel, and right where you were sitting, you said, that is marvelous.
I will trust that, and you were regenerated. And your hair didn't stand on end, and you didn't fall off the seat and roll in the aisle. Now, what happened to me was, did I tell you this? Maybe I can't keep track of. Anyhow, my mother got saved when I was 9. Very clear evangelist. She scrubbed up her 2 sons and made us ride the streetcar. I was 9, my brother was 11, and made us ride the streetcar in Pittsburgh to hear this evangelist. And he did a good job. I just thought it was marvelous. Got him to sign a Bible. That doesn't mean I was saved. I don't know if I was. We got into a church that really preached the gospel. It was a good church, Bible-teaching church. And I had great respect to the pastor. And one day he came to the house, and he called my brother and I over, and he said, do you understand the gospel? And I said, I think I do. And he said, well, tell me what it is. So I told him, I said, well, it means that we're sinners, we're all sinners, I'm a sinner, and that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he was capable of doing that because he was sinless. And what actually happened, I don't know if I went this far. I probably didn't, so I better stop right there. I don't think I realized all the implications of God taking my sin and putting on his son, but I knew that he died for my sins, and that was adequate payment, and God was happy with it. And the proof of that was that God raised him from the dead. Well, he was happy with that answer. He said, well, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a dime, and he said, he handed it to me, and I took it. And he says, you know, he says, that's how you receive Christ. It's a gift. He's a gift. Would you like to receive him as your Savior and believe on him? And I says, I think I would. So he says, well, why don't you go up to your bedroom and you talk to the Lord about it and come back down. So I came back down and I handed him back the dime. And he says, oh, no. Just keep the dime. That's how eternal life is. It's forever. Years later, when I went back to thank him, and told him, rehearsed that story to him, he had forgotten. He said, I usually gave a dollar. And I said, well, you owe me 90 cents then. Now, I was probably regenerated right then, but I didn't know it. I didn't know all this theological stuff like this. See, the next morning when I got up, I was still me. I still had all my sinful thoughts and attitudes and so on. My body hadn't changed. My features hadn't changed. I didn't know that. But, unbeknownst to me, the Holy Spirit had indwelled me. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. The Holy Spirit had invaded my life, and I would never be the same again. Not only that, but he baptized me. There was a baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Romans 6:3-5. If you died with Christ, you were baptized with him unto his death and raised to walk in newness of life, which meant, by the way, this is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely, categorically, nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Proof, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Says to all the Corinthians, are you listening? We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. How many? How many of the Corinthians? All. Did all those Corinthians speak in tongues? No, right in the same context, if you look in chapter 12, we'll get down to the end, he will say, do all speak in tongues? And in the Greek form of that sentence, the answer is categorically no. Do all prophesy? No. Do all do this? Do all do that? No. Because not all had those gifts at that time. So the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit
was the act of the Holy Spirit of God, where he took us retroactively through the death of Christ, through his burial, through his resurrectus, and brought us into living union with Jesus Christ, so that we are now seen by God in Christ. And in that position, we share his plus R, his sonship, his heirship, his destiny, and we have the potentially of sharing his viewpoint of planet Earth, so that the believer is not to keep looking up, but in his position in which he lives, he's to keep looking down in view of his position in Christ. Okay? That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that happens with every believer the moment that he's saved. Not only did he do that, whether you knew it or not, he sealed us. So we have a sealing ministry. This is spoken of in Ephesians 1:13. Okay? In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means God put his stamp on you. 10-year-old, 8-year-old, 12-year-old, 14-year-old, 16-year-old, no matter when you trusted Christ, all these things happened, whether you knew it, you are marked by the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed unto the day of redemption, just like a king would take a letter and put a seal on it, it would guarantee the delivery of the letter.
Now, not only are those the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but we have this whole list over here, and these are katagic. This is an anagram that I made up. That's an easy word to remember. That's a hard one to forget. Comforting. Comforting. Anointing. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in John 14:16. We're told in 1 John 2:20, we have anointing from the Holy One so that we have no need of a teacher. What does that mean? What am I doing up here if you have no need of a teacher? Well, it means that ultimately and finally in spiritual truth, I'm just the medium and the Holy Spirit is your ultimate final teacher. So we have a teaching ministry also. These two go together, teaching and anointing. He's going to teach us. He's going to lead us into all truth. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead you into all truth. John 16:13. We have an assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and if sons, then heirs according to the promise. We have a guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. We have an intercession ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he does this to help us with our infirmity. We have a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age. It's incredible. John 16:7-11. There are two other ministries of the Holy Spirit that I put in the middle because, one, it happens at salvation, but you don't experience it until later. There is first the filling, which should be the norm and standard of the Christian life. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have a gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is gifted for some function in the body of Christ. And if he is placed into the body by baptizing him at the point of redemption, then he is gifted at that point. And he will function best in the body with his gifts. Let's say a young man is gifted as a pastor teacher, and he's placed in the body. As he matures in life, he doesn't know he's a pastor teacher. I didn't know I was gifted to be a pastor teacher. I didn't have the slightest inkling. In high school, I had to stand up one time as a junior behind the pulpit and read something, and my brother, who was a senior, was in the front row, and I tell you, I stood behind that pulpit, and my knees began to shake. So I put my weight on my left foot, and my right knee shook. And I put my weight on my right foot, and my left foot shook. And then I looked up, and my brother was laughing. Then tears came in my eyes. And I said, I will never, never say a word in public again. But when, by the grace of God, the patience of the Holy Spirit, the discipline of the Holy Spirit, tracking me down by grace of the Holy Spirit, brought me to the realization of the greatness of God and the preciousness of the gospel and the Son of God, I couldn't wait to get behind the pulpit. 24 years old. And I've had no trouble. I'm at home. I'm at home. That took years of the pie-duo-ing of God the Holy Spirit. See, teenagers are all a lark to you now. Life's a lark. But your day's coming. I love for the economic reality of life and the unfairness of life to hit my teenage kids. I just love, I can't wait for it. It hasn't happened yet in family two. Family one is all pretty good. Family two is in the process. And Lord, I have a 9-year-old son. I have to go through this again. Don't take me seriously, teenagers. I love kids. I love kids. This filling here is what makes all the rest of this meaningful. And if you want to function properly in the body of Christ, you have to know what you have here.
You only know that as you mature and begin to function in the body. And it's a grace operation. Nobody in the church that I pastored was ever a deacon unless he was deeking all the time. You know what a deacon is? He's a guy who looks at the wall and says, for crying out loud, that wall is filthy. Why don't we paint it? Let's get a crew together. Or he's off somewhere in a tape room. You don't see him in here. He's off doing something. He's a server. When the tables need cleared, he clears them. When they need put up, he's there, he clears them. We see somebody doing that in the fellowship I was in. We'd say, hey, you're deacon. Would you like to join us so we coordinate our efforts? What's an elder? He wants to teach. He has some moxie. He has maturity about him. He can't wait to teach. Could I teach? Could I get involved? Could I have a ministry? Could I help? He's interested in the doctrine heavily. Took a long time to become an elder in the fellowship I was in, I'll tell you. He had to manifest his gifts. See, most churches run, they have elders because the Constitution said, we have to have three elders, would you be it? That's the way the church was where I went. We ended that very shortly. We just simply taught the qualifications of an elder, and three out of the four came and says, I don't meet the qualifications, I think I should resign. I says, I'm not telling you resign. I'm not telling anybody to resign. They says, well, we don't meet the qualifications. I said, you don't meet your qualifications, then resign. Whenever a church needs more than one elder, God will provide the elder and it'll become apparent, but it takes time. That's the grace provision. See, he gifted you by grace for you to function. This leads to success in phase two. And when all the gifted, by the way, this is the purpose of leadership in the fellowship, to make sure the spiritual gifts function. 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 There is no office of bishop. King James is a poor translation in 1 Timothy 3. He that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work? No. He that desires bishoping or overseeing, not an office, it's a function. And you had a man here who functioned. You saw it in action. I don't know the man. I never knew him. I hope he didn't emphasize the office, because there isn't such a thing, but there is a function. And I would suggest that he probably functioned with authority. And all those gifts working together cause the body to edify itself in love. And it's by the grace of God in phase two. Orient to his grace. Teenagers, young people, orient. Get involved in the local church. It's just God's provision for us in this